Jacob's brother. The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Praise the Lord for his reading.
Like to keep your Bibles open to Malachi. We're going to begin a new book study this morning in that particular Old Testament prophet. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us today from the Word of God. Lord, in some ways this message is kind of heavy, but Lord, we also learn about your divine favor and love through it. So may we feel your compassion today. And may you bless us with your word. So we commit this time to you, and let us listen well. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you have a hard time finding it, it's right before the Gospel of Matthew, the last book in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, and this is the last of the last. This is the final prophecy given to Israel until the time of Jesus Christ. So there's about a 400-year gap between the writing of the book of Malachi and the coming of Jesus in his first advent. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, if you remember, Israel was invaded by Babylon and taken in captivity. I've got a timeline. Whoops, I've got a timeline here of what took place. To set the context, historical context, for this book of Malachi. The end of the Babylonian captivity in 538 BC, Zerubbabel led a band of Jews back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple, which was finally completed in 516. 58 years later, Ezra goes to Jerusalem and spearheads a great revival. Then Nehemiah went to Jerusalem in 445 BC and started to rebuild and successfully rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. In 433 BC, Nehemiah left Jerusalem to go back to King Artaxerxes. And after some time, approximately 13 years, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in about 420 BC. And he confronted the Jews about their spiritual slackness and the compromises that they had been making, their sins. Well, it was during this time of Nehemiah's absence between 433 and 420 BC that Malachi preached and wrote this book, which we have before us today. And we know that's the case because Malachi was in Jerusalem along with Nehemiah, and the evils that both of these men denounce are the same. So there's similarity. And what's interesting here is Malachi's message prepared the way for the reforms that would come under Nehemiah, which are recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 13. So the book of Nehemiah and Malachi go hand in hand. But here's the issue that God was dealing with. How do you deal with people of faith who have become apathetic? In other words, when we as Christians, we get too comfortable and we can become indifferent or lazy or bored or sluggish. And this all stems from one major cause, which is the subject of this sermon today. It all stems from a danger of taking God's love for granted, of taking his favor for granted. We just know it's there, and we just kind of go on our merry way. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we shall see two acts of concern taken by God to revive his people. First, he sends his messenger, and then he gives a message which reminds his people of his great love for them. You know, the message today, the lesson, don't take God's love for granted. We need to acknowledge his favor, and we need to confess how great his love is and worship him for these things. So the first act of concern that God takes here, we can pull it up, here it is. God sends his last Old Testament prophet. His name is Malachi. But look at chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." the oracle of the word of God's word. Now, I'm going to just divide this first verse into two. And the word oracle here literally means burden. Okay? Mashah, I think I put that in your notes, is the Hebrew word, mashah, a load. It's the idea of bearing something heavy, lifting something that's very heavy. And here it refers to a weighty message full of meaning. Now, common to these Old Testament books, this thing is sluggish today. Here we go. It's weighty. Sluggish. Common to these Old Testament prophetic books is they either start like this, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah or through the prophet Isaiah or whatever. Or they would say, Andrew, I need you to help me with this. Just advance that slide, please. Thank you. Or they would say the oracle of the Lord, or the oracle concerning, and then have a nation's name, Moab, Egypt, Nineveh, or something like that. Okay. I never liked this one, but we'll see how this works. We'll see how this goes, all right? But unique to the book of Malachi is to have the word oracle and the word word together at the beginning of this book. So look, it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord, or the burden of the word of the Lord. This is the only time this combination happens in the Old Testament. Why is it stressed here? God is going to deliver a difficult message with a heavy heart. You know, it's a burdensome word that God has to speak. And why is this? I like what one writer said. No preacher who loves his people enjoys pointing out their sin. That's a tough thing to do. But you know what? God is good because he does do that for us. And if we're to be right with him and be right with our fellow man, we need to know what our wrongdoings are so we can be better, so we can be forgiven and corrected. So, this letter, this book, is written to Israel through Malachi. So it's obvious that the recipient of this book, the one to receive it, is the nation of Israel. Now, here's what's important. They are God's chosen people. I hope that's not news to you, but Israel, God's chosen people. And what's going on in Israel at the time? Well, as one writer said, apathy toward the temple ritual, and especially toward the law of Moses, had reached such proportions in Judah that God raised up a prophet, the prophet named Malachi, to reprimand the people. He's got to point out their sins. The Jews were not focused on their God at this time. They were focused more on their dismal surroundings. They were still small in number, a feeble nation. The rebuilt temple that they accomplished was not as glorious as Solomon's temple that existed in the past. And due to the invasion of the Babylonians, they had lost homes, cities had been destroyed, their territory was not populated, vineyards were gone, they were in the midst of rebuilding. But here's the most important thing. They had stopped honoring God. And that's really the message of the book of Malachi. You need to start honoring God again. Are you honoring God in your daily thought life? Are you honoring God in weekly worship or even daily worship, hourly worship? It's easy for us to fall into this same trap, to become complacent and to become apathetic. It's just too easy. Apathy means not doing anything. When I was at Johnson State College back in the day, what was it, in the late 70s, they were in the dorms, there were posters of various clubs that would meet around campus. And the one that got me the most was the Apathy Club, which met at 10 o'clock on Tuesday mornings. And it was the most popular one on campus because nobody went. Nobody went to the Apathy Club. Anyway, our God is too kind to let us forget him and ignore him. So he sends a prophet, or he sends to us today a book like Malachi to speak to us. And of course, the human author is Malachi. The divine author, obviously, is God. But his name means my messenger. So this is God's spokesman, God's prophet, his messenger to the people of Israel. And what's interesting in verse 1, where it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, that word through literally reads, by the hand of Malachi. Through Malachi's hand of penmanship, God's word will speak to Israel. Malachi wrote this down, and we can benefit from it here today. So may we honor God by reading, listening, obeying the message given to us in this book. The second act of concern, not only did God send his prophet, but then God speaks through his prophet, and God gives his first prophecy of the book in verses 2 through 5. So verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. Now there's a pattern that emerges in this book, a pattern of communication. And basically, Malachi is written in a question answer form of dialogue, where you have God's statement followed by the people's question. He's actually reading their minds and knows what they're thinking, and it's usually an objection in their question, and then God follows that with an explanation which justifies his previous statement. And this pattern happens 8 times in this book. 8 questions from God's people back to God, and God addresses them. So in verse 2, we have the launching of this statement, question, answer sequence. And the priority message, the statement that God makes, is this: I have loved you. The first thing that God says is something that's very compassionate. You know, he doesn't start with a judgmental statement. He starts with a positive, compassionate statement. I have loved you. And he reminds the Jews of their special, intimate relationship they have with the one true God. But then the Jews answer, which reveals a problem in their attitude. But you say, how have you loved us? Because we don't see it. That's what's implied. You say you love us? But we're having a hard time with this because look what we've been through. The Babylonians invaded our land. They captured us. We were in the city of Babylon outside of the land for 70 years. Now we're back in the land, but worse off than ever before. The popular attitude of that day was that God had turned away from them, that he had forsaken them. Have you ever felt like this? God, where were you when I needed you? Has that ever happened to you? God, where were you when I needed you? You know, I felt alone. I felt abandoned in my hard times. You ever read that poem, Footprints in the Sand? If you haven't, look it up online. It's a great poem. There's two footprints in the sand, and then all of a sudden they go to one set of footprints and back to two. And the one walking on the sand says to the Lord, why, when my hardest times in life came to me, why did you abandon me and left me alone to walk in the sand? And the Lord responds and says, my child, I never left you. It was then that I carried you. You see? And the Lord has promised to never leave us. He promised the Jews he would never leave them. In Deuteronomy 31:8, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And that promise is for us as well. The writer of Hebrews says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, because when we feel like we don't have enough, we need to remember, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm not going to leave you. And Jesus, remember, he said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He's going to be with us. He's going to stick with us. So, how have you loved us, Lord? Well, then the Lord answers. Here comes the explanation, which is really the rest of this paragraph. And here's the basic message. Jacob was chosen over Esau. Israel was chosen over Edom. That's the heritage of those two men. You were chosen over your neighbor. Now think about that. Is that true for you today? Listen. God reminds the people, if you look at verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then he reminds them, was not Esau Jacob's brother? And the implied answer is, yes. They would have all said, yes, of course. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. And then God says, yet I have loved Jacob. I made my covenant with Jacob and chose him for intimate fellowship, but not his twin brother Esau. God entered into a permanent covenant with Abraham and his lineage of Isaac and Jacob. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It is through this lineage that the Messiah will come and the blessings of God will be extended to the entire world and into your life. You know, here's what God said to Abraham. Oops. God says in Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families? That would include us someday. So here's the point. I think I put this in your notes. Through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau came the nation of Edom. Now, let me just tell you, Edom ended up being the most consistent and long-lived enemy of Israel. And there's no promise of hope through them. Edom was to Israel what Nazi Germany was to the Jews. They're bad guys, okay? But through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came the Jewish nation of Israel. And through Israel comes to us the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who saves the world. And here lies the tremendous promise of hope that we have for all of us. In fact, Paul jumps on that in the book of Romans when he cites Isaiah. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Of course, the root of Jesse is David. He was the son of Jesse, King David. And Jesus Christ is the son of King David in the long range things. But anyway, the root of Jesse, he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, Jesus is coming to rule over the whole world. In him, the Gentiles hope, and we hope in him right now. And I hope that's the case for you. Whoops. This thing, I don't know about this. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through belief that we enjoy these blessings. But in Malachi's day, this hope seemed lost among the people. Why? Okay, here's the deal. They took God's love for granted. God says, and here's an amazing statement, I have hated Esau. Look at verse 2 again. The end of verse 2, God declares, yet I have loved Jacob. Verse 3, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So, why did God say this? I have hated Esau. And here's why. Because Israel, that could have been you. I could have hated you. I could have chosen Esau rather than you. Or God would have been perfectly legitimate to say, I hate both of you because of your sins. You see? You're both deserving of wrath and condemnation and cursing. So God's choice of Jacob signals his love and his kindness. He's willing to put up with some of us. Okay? And in fact, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why did Israel become the chosen people of God? It's not because they were great. Why was it? But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. I promised to bring descendants out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I chose you, Israel, because I love you. And it's really not any more complicated than that. Well, why in the world would he love a people like Israel? Why in the world would he love a person like me, who is so wicked and sinful? I don't know. I don't understand. But it goes on in Deuteronomy 10:15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, the nation of Israel, even you above all peoples as it is this day. God chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Israel over Edom, and he chose you, Christian, over billions of other people out there. How does that make you feel? I mean, you got to know Jesus for this to be true. But if you know Christ today, you know he chose you over billions of people that are out there. And for the life of me, I don't know why he chose me, knowing how bad I really am. So, his rejection of Esau was tantamount to hate then. Because love and hate are terms of contrast to highlight the difference. In other words, God's hatred of Esau highlights his love for Jacob and all his descendants. God's covenant promise and divine favor does not rest with Esau and his descendants, no, not at all, nor the nation of Edom. It doesn't come through them. In fact, they are non-existent right now. They don't even exist. Israel and the Jews, they're still around. Isn't that amazing? How could they endure thousands of years in world history? So God goes on to give evidence of his disfavor of Edom. Because in verse 3, it goes on to say, I have made his mountains a desolation. The Edomites lived in the mountains. They carved their homes into the sides of the mountains, the rock face. And their homeland will become so desolate that only wild animals will live there. His inheritance is for the jackals, you see. And right now, over in the Petra region where Edom was, there are no dwellings. There are the holes in the sides of the hills, and you can go see them. But there's nobody living there. Two different fates for two different people groups. Israel will be blessed with a permanent land grant that's coming in the future. Edom is cursed with a complete devastation and emptiness. Now, what is Edom's attitude about this? Well, God exposes the pride of Edom in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Edom says, we've been defeated, but we'll rebuild. And God says, well, you might rebuild, but I'll tear down again. God is the one who is in charge of nations, right? He sets them up. He tears them down. He is absolutely sovereign. And we need to remember this right now, I think, in the United States of America. Who is in power? Whoever God sees fit to put in power. God's treatment of Edom, despite their pride, evidences his sovereignty over all nations, not just Israel, but over all nations. Edom's reputation will become the people cursed by God. Men will call them the wicked territory, and the people with whom God is angry forever. And here's the point, Edom will never recover from the curses of God. Just like Nazi Germany will never recover from the judgment that came upon them for their atrocities. You're never going to see Nazis again. Remember God's promise to Abraham. Those nations who bless you will be blessed. Those nations who curse you will be cursed. That's what's going on. Edom chose to curse Israel throughout their existence. They were the mortal enemies of Israel, and thus that made them the mortal enemies of God himself. So God hates Edom in contrast to loving Israel. His chosen people need to understand that this is real. They need to be grateful for God's choice of them and not just take it for granted. And Christians, we're in the same boat. We need to see God's choice of us as something very special. Through God's choice of Jacob and his judgment upon Esau, God reminds not only the Jews, but all of us of his greatness. Look at verse 5. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel, or the border of Israel. My people will see this. You're still here. And they're gone. You will see how nations rise and fall if we believe in the Lord and see his hand in world events. You know, Daniel writes in Daniel 4:17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. That is the way God sets up kings and takes them down. Behold, this is Isaiah 40:15. How do nations, vast people groups, compare to God Almighty? And look what God says. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts the islands up like dust. In comparison to God, the eight nations are nothing. They're like a drop in the bucket. Because, you know what? Our God is in the heavens. And he does whatever he pleases. Really? That's our God. So listen, if he's pleased to rescue you, do you think he can do it? Absolutely. He does as he pleases. My people, you will worship me, and you will say, great is the Lord, right? The Lord will be great beyond the territory of Israel. How has God shown his greatness to you? Has he shown himself great to you? You have a hard time seeing it? Why do we take it for granted and gloss over it? Let me suggest to you some ways that God has shown his greatness to you. The creation. You ever looked at it? How many saw the sunset last night? The pink skies and the... isn't that a testimony to God? Open our eyes, Lord. You know, we heard the special music today. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, right? Open my eyes. How about world history? How about Israel is in existence today, and all the other ancient nations that existed around them are gone. There are no Babylonians. There are no Medo-Persians. They're not there. But the Jews are still around. Israel's... Here's the most important one to me to see the greatness of God. A changed life. How can a sinner who's ingrained in sin and living defiantly before God all of a sudden come around and start to praise Jesus Christ and to start live differently because God is working on them from the inside out? That's the power of God before us. That's right. And that's what he's done inside of me, and I know he's done it in many of you. Now, let me ask a real tough question. I got a few minutes here. But here's the question. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Why would God choose you, Christian, over anybody else? And here's that issue is addressed in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. Now listen carefully. In fact, let me turn and read this. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. The twins are Esau and Jacob. For though the twins were not yet born, they hadn't even come out of the womb yet, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, it's not because of how Jacob and Esau had lived that God chose one over the other. It's not even because he could look into the future and see, well, Jacob will believe in me and Esau won't. It's not because of that. It's because of him who calls. It was said to her, said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Esau was the older. He came out a few minutes before Jacob. But the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. Why? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He's quoting Malachi right there. Paul the Apostle quoting the book of Malachi. Now look. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? Or excuse me. There is no injustice with God, is there? No, there's no injustice with God. He can do whatever he pleases, right? So may it never be. No injustice with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you're feeling the compassion of God, be blessed. He's showing mercy to you. So then, now here's the important point. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, who does something, but on God who has mercy. You know what? God wants a relationship with you because he chose you for that relationship. Is that right? If he's chosen you, don't overlook it. Don't take it for granted. What has God done? He chose you. Listen, what we when we become a Christian, here's what we discover. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the creation ever happened, God had you in mind, and he picked you. Okay? To do what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He decided, he saw you, he chose you, and he says, I'm going to bring them into my family one day, adopted as sons. And how did he do this? How did he accomplish it? He had to buy us. He had to redeem us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, wicked sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God. And notice what this accomplishes. For Christ also died for sins once for all. That's him on the cross. The just for the unjust. Jesus is just. He's sinless. The unjust are the sinners. So Jesus took my place. Why? So that he might bring us to God. You see? My friends, we shouldn't take this for granted. You know, John MacArthur says, quote, no one should conclude that God does not love his people because he afflicted them, but rather he loves them because he elected them. When you go through a difficult time, don't think God doesn't love you. You go through a difficult time and remember God chose you. And he didn't have to do that. He could have let you go on your own, by yourself, in your sins, and cast away from him forever and ever and ever, like Edom, like Esau. But no, he looked at you and he said, I love you. Right? That's how this whole chapter begins. I have loved you. Please don't forget it. And don't take it for granted. You know, we can't afford to be apathetic in our Christian walk anymore. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word to us today. I thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, I am so undeserving of being with you, of being near you, of having you in my life. Yet, as Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And Lord, for the life of me, I don't know why you would pick somebody like me to come to know you and love you and walk with you on a daily basis. But you have. And I worship you. I thank you. Out of all the billions of people, why did you pick me? And the only thing I can see in Scripture is because you love me. Lord, if anyone's here today and they're wondering, am I chosen? Am I a select one? Then may they run to you, Lord Jesus, quickly and just ask for forgiveness and call upon the name of the Lord, and they too shall be saved. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love, your favor. In Jesus' name.